Okay, Josephus was also aware of this grouping of the 12, these 12 shorter minor prophets. And the early church father, Augustine or Augustine, who's about the 4th century A.D., okay, called them minor prophets. In other words, now you're getting a little history where this terminology came from. Augustine, the 4th century church father and scholar, is the one who first designated them in the Christian church as the minor prophets, these 12, referring to the small size of these books by comparison with the major prophetic books, and not at all suggesting that they are of minor importance. So they're called the minor prophets not because they're unimportant, but just because of their size compared to the larger prophecies. In the traditional Jewish canon, these works are arranged in what was thought to be their chronological order. Number one, the books that came from the period of the Assyrian power. Of course, you know that's part of Jonah. Okay, probably the prophets Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah during the time of the Assyrian empire. Number two, those written about the time of the decline of Assyria, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Three, those dating from the post-exilic era. Now let me explain that. Post-exilic era. Remember, the southern kingdom of Judah was destroyed between 604 and 586 BC. And they were carried off to Babylonian captivity. Then Cyrus, the king of the Persians, defeated the Babylonians. And he let the Jewish people go home, whoever wanted to go home. That was about 539 BC. So post-exilic means after 539 BC, when the Jews start coming back to the Promised Land to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and things like that. So what were the prophets, the minor prophets that were there, that were coming back during the building of Jerusalem and the temple? Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And Malachi, of course, is the last prophet in the Old Testament. On the other hand, the order in the Septuagint is a little bit different. The Septuagint, remember, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Remember I mentioned Alexander the Great? He was around, just so you have a benchmark, around 300 BC. So 100 years after Malachi, but 300 years before Christ. And you remember Alexander the Great just stomped on everybody. And everywhere he went, he took Greek culture and Greek language. That's why your New Testament is written in Greek. Because whether you were a Roman who spoke Latin, or a Jew who spoke Aramaic, or whatever, everybody knew Greek. It was the international language of the day. And so what happened is some of the Jews who did not live nearby Jerusalem couldn't read their own Bible in the original language anymore. And so for that reason, Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic Old Testament into the Greek language so Jews farther away from Jerusalem could at least read their Old Testament. That's the Septuagint. And when we compare the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, with the original Hebrew Aramaic listing, they ordered these books just a little bit different. So in the Septuagint, it's Hosea, Amos, Micah, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, then Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The order of the first six was probably determined by length, except for Jonah, which is placed last among them because of its different character. Now, I said lots of things, and I hope nobody's stressing over not being able to remember, because this basically is not that important. But you need to know this for background anyway. There's not going to be any tests, so you're all okay. In any event, it appears that within a century after the composition of Malachi, ballpark 400-450, the Jews had brought together the 12 shorter prophecies in a book form or scroll. What we're trying to emphasize here is that for a long, long, long time, these 12 prophets were considered as a what? A unit. That's the point that we're trying to make here. They were associated together in the Old Testament canon a long time ago. which was received as canonical and parallel, these books, these 12, with the three major prophetic books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The great Greek manuscripts, Alexandrinus and Vaticanus, placed the 12 before the major prophets, but in the traditional canon and in all modern versions, the 12 appear after the three major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So now you just need to know what I just need to bring you up to date on, that we're looking at Jonah, but you need to remember that Jonah is part of this unit of 12 minor prophets altogether. Historically, they're very closely associated one way or the other, the beginning of the Assyrian Empire, the peak of the Assyrian Empire, the decline of the Assyrian Empire, or a few, three of them, after the Jews returned from their Babylonian captivity. So that's kind of the period of time that they have there. Okay, well, let's go back to Jonah, do a little bit more introductory work, and then see if we can get to chapter 1 or not. So let's do the background. In the half century during which the prophet Jonah ministered, and remember, this is a ballpark number, 800 to 750 B.C. 800 to 750 B.C. Now, let's give you some time references here. King David was approximately 1,000 B.C. So this is 750, 800, but 1,000 B.C. Abraham, 2,000 B.C. Okay, so Abraham's 2,000 B.C., King David 1,000 B.C., and the time of Jonah probably was about 800 to 750 B.C., A significant event affected the northern kingdom of Israel. King Jeroboam restored Israel's traditional borders, ending almost a century of sporadic seesaw conflict between Israel and Damascus, which is Syria. Jeroboam, in God's good providence, capitalized on Assyria's defeat of Damascus. So the Assyrians were becoming stronger and stronger, and defeated Syria, which is Damascus, north of Israel, and in the process did Israel a favor. They gave the king of Israel some breathing room to shore up the boundaries, the northern boundaries of Israel, which temporarily crushed that center of Aramean power. So the Assyrians defeated the Syrians. Prior to that time, not only had Israel been considerably reduced in size because of all these wars, but the king of Damascus had been able even to control internal affairs in the northern kingdom. Now, we often refer to the nation as a whole as Israel, right? But you know, after Solomon, they had a civil war, right? Like America, north versus south. Okay? And then they became very distinct in their histories, a different line of kings and things like that. And the northern kingdom is called the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom is called the kingdom of Judah. See? So Israel can refer to the entire nation at one point, both north and south, or it can refer to only to the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom known as Judah. Now, just a little bit of a few things here, because this is important as we get finally into Jonah. The northern kingdom of Israel is utterly destroyed by the Assyrians in 722. Okay. The southern kingdom of Judah will last a little bit longer. 604, 586. 586 is the final ultimate destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah. I just love these dramatic effects when I teach. And then it's the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, let's help you here, because this all kind of fits together eventually when we get in all the different verses of Jonah. The northern kingdom of Israel is so utterly destroyed by the Assyrians, you can't even speak of the people of Israel in the north anymore. They wiped them out, and whoever was left, they took off to Assyria, and there was only a small percentage of poor and disabled and elderly left, and then they imported foreigners. They imported foreigners in there to take over what we'd call the northern kingdom of Israel, And many centuries pass, and here's coming my point now to tie this all together, and those people in Jesus' day are the hated people of Samaria. Samaritans, because they're not really pure Jews, and they intermarried, and most of them would not be dominant by Jewish blood, by all these pagan bloods. That's why there was such arrogance and self-righteousness of the people in the southern kingdom of Judah towards these people in Samaria. And then, of course, eventually the southern kingdom of Judah will be taken away, but be brought back. And the reason that's significant in the big picture, the Messiah would come from the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah? Southern kingdom of Judah. So the northern kingdom is literally just wiped out. I mean, the northern kingdom, pardon me, of Israel. But the southern kingdom, even though they got in trouble too with God, and they were destroyed and shipped off in Babylonian captivity, for God to keep his promise of bringing the Messiah into the world, he had to get him back to the land so he could fulfill all the promises in the Old Testament of the Messiah coming to the world, who would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and King David, and be the Messiah. So that's how that all ties together. So at first glance, all these details and histories and defeats and what's going on seem irrelevant until you put it in the total context of the entire biblical message. Then things start making a little bit more sense, what's going on there. Okay, so Jeroboam, in God's good providence, capitalized on Assyria's defeat of Damascus. I said that. Let's drop down about three or four lines. However, after the Assyrian campaign against Damascus, Jehoash, king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, had been able to recover the territory lost to the king of Damascus. So, in other words, right before they are destroyed in 722, things were looking kind of good, right? All right. Calm comes right before the... We got to remember that as Americans too, don't we? I can't help preaching every once in a while. Things were looking up for the northern kingdom of Israel. Their enemies were backpedaling. They would be able to expand and shore up their borders. Hey, we can get cocky and forget about God again. And then they were destroyed. However, internal troubles in Assyria subsequently allowed Jeroboam to complete the restoration of Israel's northern borders. Nevertheless, Assyria remained a real threat from the north at this time. Now, we're going to talk about that. It says, Assyria, who defeated the people of Damascus, they had little internal problems, too, that we're going to hear about. So, not only did Assyria do the northern kingdom of Israel a favor by destroying the kingdom of Damascus, but even Assyria itself lost its focus on the people of Israel because they were having all kinds of problems. We're going to talk about political instability, economic troubles, natural calamities, and things like this. And we'll say that actually a little bit later. That might be one reason, humanly speaking, that these pagan Ninevites were open to the message of Jonah. Things were not going good. And have you ever noticed people have a tendency, doesn't work all the time, people have a tendency to be a little bit more open to God when things are going bad, in contrast if everything's just hunky-dory? Yeah, so we'll come back to that point when we talk about Jonah. The prophets of the Lord were speaking to Israel, the northern kingdom, regarding these events. About 797, Elisha, oh, you know that prophet, spoke to the king of Israel concerning future victories over Damascus. And a few years later, Jonah prophesied the restoration that Jeroboam accomplished. We read about that in 2 Kings 14:25. But soon after Israel had triumphed, she began to gloat. Hey, we're Americans. We can do anything, right? We put our mind to it. Better duck. Because she was relieved of foreign pressures, relief that had come in accordance with encouraging words from Elisha and Jonah, she felt jealously complacent about her favored status with God. We can read about that in Amos 6:1. She focused her religion on expectations of the day of the Lord, Amos 5:18 to 20. When God's darkness would engulf the other nations, leaving Israel to bask in his light. In other words, Israel developed an attitude, yeah, give them to it, Lord. Yeah, you get it. You know, thump them real good and pat us on the back. That's the attitude that took over. That's a message for the church too, isn't it? It was such a time that the Lord sent Amos and Hosea to announce to his people, Israel, that he would spare them no longer. In other words, he's getting a little tired of his people acting the way they were. But he would send them into exile beyond Damascus, Amos 5:27, and to Assyria, Hosea 9:3, 10:6, and 11:5. During this time, the Lord also sent Jonah to Nineveh to warn it of the imminent danger of divine judgment. So Jonah was a contemporary of Amos. So God is sending a message of repentance to his own people. And in that context, this general time frame, he's also going to send Jonah to Nineveh to also have them repent. And of course, that's what we're going to get to eventually, right? Because, well, that didn't seem fair, because if they repent, God will what? He'll forgive them. Well, that's not fair. Should he just forgive God's people? That's what we're going to get to. So all this is going on during this time period. So many prophets are talking to the northern kingdom of Israel, warning Israel about certain things, and then Jonah's going to go off and do the same thing to Nineveh. Okay, the date of the writing. For a number of reasons, including preaching to Gentiles, the book is often assigned a post-exilic date, that is, after 539, and that's usually done by more liberal scholarship. At least, as it said, the book must have been written after the destruction of Nineveh, 612. This is what liberals would say now. But these considerations are not decisive. The similarity of this narrative to the Elijah accounts has already been noted. One may also question whether mention of the repentance of Nineveh and the consequent averted destruction of the city would have had so much significance to the author after Nineveh's destruction. If Nineveh has now been destroyed, why would you write about this? And to suppose that proclaiming God's word to Gentiles had no relevance in the 8th century is to overlook the fact that already in the previous century, Elijah and Elisha had extended their ministries to foreign lands as well. Moreover, the prophet Amos set God's redemptive work in behalf of Israel in the context of his dealing with the nations, which I alluded to a little while ago. Lots of prophetic activity going on. Most of it directed to Israel, but much of it directed to Nineveh and the surrounding nations as well. Perhaps the third quarter of the 8th century is the most likely date for the book after the public ministries of Amos and Hosea and before the fall of Samaria to Assyria. That's 722. That's the northern kingdom of Israel. Now here's a comment on the interpretation of Jonah. Many have questioned whether the book of Jonah is historical. The supposed legendary character of some of the events, the episode involving the great fish, has caused them to suggest alternatives to the traditional view, which we accept, that the book is historical, biographical narrative. Although their specific suggestions range from fictional short story to allegory to parable, they share the common assumption that the account sprang essentially from the author's imagination, despite its serious and gracious message. Such interpretations, often based in part on doubt about the miraculous as such, too quickly dismisses, number one, the similarities between the narrative of Jonah and other parts of the Old Testament, and two, the pervasive concern of Old Testament writers, especially the prophets, for history. They also failed to realize the Old Testament narrators had a keen ear for recognizing how certain past events in Israel's pilgrimage with God illuminate, by way of analogy, later events. For example, the events surrounding the birth of Moses illumine the Exodus. Those surrounding Samuel's birth illumine the series of events narrated in the books of Samuel. And the ministries of Moses and Joshua illumine those of Elijah and Elisha. Similarly, the prophets recognize that the future events they announce could be illumined by reference to analogous events of the past. Overlooking these features in the Old Testament narrative and prophecy, many have supposed that a story that too neatly fits for the author's purpose must therefore be fictional. On the other hand, it must be acknowledged that biblical narrators were more than historians. They interpretively recounted the past with the unswerving purpose of bringing it to bear on the present and the future. in the portrayal of past events, they used the materials to achieve this purpose effectively. Nonetheless, the integrity with which they treated the past ought not to be questioned. The book of Jonah recounts real events in the life and ministry of the prophet himself. We're almost done. Literary characteristics. Unlike that of other prophets of prophetic parts of the Old Testament, this book is a narrative account of a single prophetic mission. In other words, most of the prophetic books are about a longer time span and about more events. This is one event. Its treatment of that mission is thus similar to the accounts of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha found in 1 and 2 Kings, and to certain narrative sections of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. As often is the case, the biblical narratives, the author has compressed much into a small space. In other words, sometimes when we read something in the Old Testament or the New Testament, for that example, we mustn't assume that everything that was said was written down. Maybe a classic example of that, and there's others, is Peter's Pentecost sermon. I assure you he preached longer than I did. But you couldn't tell that just by what's written in the book of Acts. You understand what I'm saying? So it's the same with Jonah. Much of this is compressed. It's like we might say it's the Reader Digest version of what happened. And don't assume that everything that happened is recorded. 40 verses tell the entire story. 8 additional verses of poetry, which we'll get to, are devoted to Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving. In its scope, a single extended episode, compactness, vividness, and character delineation, it is much like the book of Ruth. Now, I don't want to bore you with all this stuff, but I've become more appreciative as I've continued studying all these years to reemphasize kind of what the author of our introduction here is saying. While these books are historical and they recount fact, when you really study them carefully, especially in the original languages, you notice they have a literary structure, that they just didn't write this willy-nilly. They had a purpose and a design in mind, and from a Hebrew or Aramaic standpoint, it is like beauty how they construct all these things, which I won't go into all that. That's all he's saying. But just because there's a very clear structure and literary devices being used here does not take away the historical factness of the story. Okay, page 1371, if you're following with me. Almost done. Also, as in the book of Ruth, the author uses structural symmetry effectively. The story is developed in two parallel cycles that call attention to a series of comparisons and contrasts, which we'll see when we look at the outline in just a minute. The story's climax is Jonah's grand prayer of confession. Salvation comes from the Lord. The middle confession of three confessions from his lips. Chapter 1:9, chapter 2:9, chapter 4:2. The last sentence emphasizes that the Lord's word, as we'll see, we'll talk about this when we get to it, is final and decisive. While Jonah is left sitting in the hot, open country outside of Nineveh. We'll talk all about that when we get there. The author uses the art of representative roles in a straightforward manner, which we'll talk about, because there's overtones of Elijah and Elisha in here, occasionally Moses, even Noah. We'll talk about that all when we get to it. The middle confession of three from his lips, the last sentence emphasizes that the Lord's word is final. I already did that. Sorry. The author uses the art of representative roles in a straightforward manner. In this story of God's loving concern for all people, Nineveh, the great menace, the great enemy to Israel, is representative of all Gentiles. Correspondingly, stubborn, reluctant Jonah represents Israel and Israel's jealousy of her favored relationship with God and her unwillingness to share the Lord's compassion with the nations. Now, if you were with me last week, remember we talked a great deal about that. How the nation of Israel failed what God wanted them to do, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth and bring this basic message of a promised Messiah to other people. We don't have time to go into all this right now, But at a certain level, to a certain degree, all the people around Israel, depending on what time period we're looking at, they knew all about the promised Messiah. We can read in these other pieces of literature about this expected Messiah that was supposed to come from the Jews. But they didn't do a very good job of making disciples, which is what we're going to see. And they failed. And that's why Jesus criticizes them too. They're more concerned about being their status as the chosen people of God rather than bringing the message of the Messiah to a lost world. So, the book depicts the larger scope of God's purpose for Israel, that she might discover the truth of God's concern for all people, and that Israel might better understand her own role in carrying out that concern. That's why in one of the parables, after Jesus entered to Jerusalem, Jesus told a parable of the tenants. Okay? And you remember the story of the tenants? Basically, the owner of the vineyard leases out the vineyard to tenants, right? And then he comes to what? Get fruit from the vineyard. And what do the people who are leasing the vineyard do? Beat up all the servants. Okay? Killed all the servants. Okay? So what's going on here? So the owner's page says, I'll tell you what, they're beating up and killing all my servants. You know, they should be giving me money. I'm going to send them my son. They respect my son. And they kill him. And we're told the Pharisees knew exactly what he was talking about. But he said to them, what do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to do? Now, make sure everybody's on the same page. The vineyard is the kingdom of God. The owner of the vineyard is God. The servants are the prophets. The son is Jesus. Okay, and they want the vineyard for themselves. And so Jesus says to them, what do you think the owner of the vineyard will do to these people? Well, he'll go in there and kick them all out and kill them, and he'll give the vineyard to somebody else. Exactly. And then he says to them, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given it to another people who will bear fruit. And that's the Gentiles, as we know the whole reading. And that's going to tie into Jonah again. It's going to tie all into Jonah again. Okay, let's look at the outline that we have, at least in our book here. Notice that there's two simple points. Roman numeral one is Jonah flees his mission. Roman numeral two, Jonah reluctantly fulfills his mission. But let's go back to Roman numeral one. Under Roman numeral one, Jonah flees his mission. We have A, Jonah's commission and flight. That's chapter 1:1-3. Point B, the endangered sailors cry to their gods, which we'll see. That's chapter 1:4-6. Point C, Jonah's disobedience is exposed on the ship among the sailors. Chapter 1:7-10. Point D is Jonah's punishment, which is going to be the great fish, which we'll talk about, and also his deliverance. That's in chapter 1:11 to chapter 2:1 and then 2:10. And finally, his prayer of thanksgiving, which is the only section which is actually spoken by Jonah. Oh, well, pretty much. That's an overstatement. But chapter 2:2-9. And then in Roman numeral 2, Jonah reluctantly fulfills his mission. That's chapters 3 and 4. A, Jonah's renewed commission and obedience this time. So in chapter 3:1-4, God sends him again. And he reluctantly goes. B, the endangered Ninevites' repentant appeal to the Lord. Chapter 3:5-9. In other words, the Ninevites do what Jonah dreaded. They repent. Point C, the Ninevites' repentance is acknowledged. Chapter 3:10-4:4. And finally, point D, Jonah's deliverance and rebuke from God. Chapter 4:5-11. Okay, you're probably all overloaded with too much introduction. Welcome to seminary life. Yeah. Okay, let's see how far we can go, which I assure you will not be very far. We're going to read chapter 1, 1 and 2 right now. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Okay, a couple of things I want to share with you from my notes here. First of all, the word of the Lord. If you read your Old Testament very much, you know that is all over the place, isn't it? According to one source, I'm taking him at his word, that phrase, the word of the Lord came to somebody, it's used 250 times in the Old Testament. 250 times. Now, what this does, of course, is it shows us what is the source of the message of Jonah. God. This isn't human opinion. This isn't a democratic process or a vote. This is coming directly from God. That's the whole point of that. The word of the Lord came. Now, we don't know how it came to Jonah. Again, if you've read your Bible, we're told occasionally how the word of the Lord came to prophets. Sometimes it came in a dream, or a vision, or a manifestation like a burning bush, or an audible voice like Samuel. But we're not told specifically how this word of the Lord came to Jonah. So all we can do is speculate and assume maybe it was one of those other methods that we are aware of, but we really don't know. Now, as I indicated earlier, the word Jonah means dove. Now, as we're going to see going throughout all these verses, remember we sort of indicated, because of the literary style and the literary structure, I'm going to show you some interesting things about plays on words and parallels and contrasts and things like that. And here's already one we begin with Jonah, because the word Jonah means dove. Now, the word dove can symbolize, as it sometimes does in the New Testament, peace, right? For example, what did the Holy Spirit come down in the form of at Jesus' baptism? A dove. And so sometimes the dove was a symbol of peace and innocence. But that's probably not what is meant here. We won't look it up. You can just write it down if you want. I'll give you an example. Hosea 7:11. Hosea 7:11, and there'll be other references. A reference to a dove could not just mean peace, but it could mean silliness and shallowness and flightiness. And we're going to see a lot of play on that as we go away, because, because this silly dove, Jonah, is going to fly the coop, isn't he? He's going to run away from God, as we're going to see. And probably the original hearers of this, who spoke Hebrew, read Hebrew, etc., they would pick up on all these little nuances of symmetry and structure and literary devices and things like that. Now, the only reference that we have to Jonah in the Old Testament, which does tie him into to hit real history, is 2 Kings 14:25. You might see that in some of your other references, which gives us a good way to date Jonah. So the dating of Jonah is pretty good, as we said. Now, he's called the son of Amittai. Now, again, we would take this literally. He really did have a father named Amittai. But what's interesting is that this Hebrew word is of the same Hebrew family that gives us the word truth and faithful. So Jonah, this flighty dove, is the son of faithfulness or truth. Now, does anybody see any irony there, too? The son of what? Faithfulness. And so God says, go, and Jonah says, no. That doesn't sound very faithful, does it? More irony right there again. The son of Amittai, son of faithfulness or truth. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and this is the word of the Lord. This is what he said, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, this is going to be repeated in chapter 3, verse 2, if you want to just look over there real quick. It's going to be repeated. It's like, when we get there, we'll probably remind you this, it's like God's going to say something like, okay, you're ready this time? Here we go. It's the same command that I gave you back in chapter 1. You can see that there. Now, as far as I know, Elijah, and this might be a little bit of an overstatement, we could probably say Elisha too, but really Elijah, maybe Elisha, and Jonah are the only prophets who are explicitly sent only to a foreign nation. The other prophets are basically sent to Northern Kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, and they will also talk about the nations, right? Right? And they'll hear about that. But in terms of a direct missionary trip, Jonah is up there only probably with Elijah, which makes him a little bit unique. And it's interesting that both in Jonah and in Elijah, we have the same, in the Hebrew, it comes out in the English too, two imperatives. It says, arise, or get up, and go. That's what Jonah's told, and I don't know if you're taking notes, but you'll find that same kind of language in 1 Kings 17:9. In other words, what we're going to see here, since it's going to be like a foreign mission trip, there's a sense of what to it? Urgency. Get up and go. And I couldn't help, of course, but hearing overtones of Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching. So again, it's go. Well, can't we just let them come to our church? No, go. Reach out to them. Okay. All right. See what else we can find here. So there's a sense of urgency. Oh, let's look at the map if you have your Bible. 1372. Let's look a little bit there. You have it there, 1372. You see Assyria. Let me put a little bit on here because maybe not everybody has a map or can look at it. Okay, this is Turkey. Everybody sees that in the map, right? This is Egypt. Everybody sees that, of course. This is the Mediterranean Sea, right? This is Israel. Okay, and you know about the Tigris and Euphrates rivers because what's basically happening right now, this is, you know this map, it's Iraq. Over here is Iran. Okay? And just to get our bearings, the two great empires, the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire, essentially came from the same general region. The Babylonian Empire was associated with the southern part. Okay? And the Assyrians were associated with the northern part. And these two kingdoms would go back and forth about who was going to be what. Dominant. Okay. Well, Nineveh is about right there. And it is in Iraq. I got some notes here. Let me do it real quickly here. Nineveh, the ruins of Nineveh are still there in Iraq. Have you heard in the story on the war in Iraq of Mosul? It's right across the river from Mosul. The ruins of Nineveh are still there right across the river from Mosul, about 220 miles north-northwest of Baghdad. So that is still there. The Assyrians, of course, there's always been cruel people, but in their day, they were known to be really cruel people. So really cruel people who would cut off heads, does that sound familiar? Kill women and children, flay the skin off of those that they defeated, impale people on stakes, split out the wombs of mothers carrying babies. These people were brought terror wherever they went. And now you see now, and Jonah says what? You want me to go to who? Say, you thought it was a lot easier, didn't you? Well, why isn't Jonah more loving? Okay. A couple other things about this. They've excavated Nineveh, my understanding is 1842 to 1990. And I'm assuming that all had to stop because of all the warfare and everything over there. But lots of excavations. They've discovered that the perimeter, the outside wall of Nineveh proper, and we'll get back to that about the size of Nineveh when we get back to that verse that talks about it. The perimeter of the city was 7¾ miles. Population's estimated 120,000. They also, over all the years, discovered the library of Nineveh with over 25,000 tablets there that they've been reading about. There are two mounds in the ruins of Nineveh as well. One of them is known as Nevi Yunus, which is Hebrew for the prophet Jonah. And it's supposed to be, I don't know if it is or isn't, supposed to be, in terms of tradition, a burial site of the prophet Jonah. I kind of doubt that, but that's what the tradition is. Nineveh endured for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Anybody know from your Old Testament the great mighty hunter that established Nineveh in Genesis? Somebody said it. Nimrod. The great mighty Nimrod established the first site of Nineveh. So this place has a long history, a tremendous history of what's going on. And it's called great. Great for many, great because of its size, great because of its culture, great because of the empire that it's done and all these different things. However, in Jonah's day, there was a little bit of instability among the people of Nineveh. There seemed to be political instability. I mean, like, who's going to be in charge? Like Iraq today, who's in charge? That's kind of, maybe to a lesser degree, what was going on in Nineveh and in relationship to Assyria. Because Nineveh was not always the capital of Assyria, you know. It's sort of like, well, who's going to be the capital? So there was lots of political infighting, power and control, and stuff like this. They were also, during the time of Jonah, having economic problems as well. And so sort of their military conquest and their expansion was put on a back burner. At this time, and I can't give you a lot of details, I've just read this, I don't know what they were, but apparently there were a lot of natural disasters and calamities happening as well, which they would think, oh, what does this mean? You know? So what I'm trying to say is all this was going on when Jonah came that maybe humanly speaking, made them a little bit more susceptible to listen to what Jonah had to say. Okay, let's see what else I can tell you here. Oh yeah, the word great, you know, it's the great city, the word great is found 14 times in 40 verses. And to compare to the other 11 minor prophets, the word great is only found 31 times in 11 other prophetic writings. And the idea here, probably again, using a literary device, from what we can tell, the word great, everything we'll look at, if something is great in the book of Jonah, it's because God has made it great. We're talking about the great wind and the great fish. The great city of Nineveh, yes. Even the great city of Nineveh would be from God. Not all the brutality and all those things, but every people are blessed by God, right? Jesus says, God causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, the good and the evil. Right? So many blessings. So we'll see that. We'll go through here that word great, because everything will come back to God. Okay, let's see. We'll stop here in just a minute. I'm running out of time. Let's stop right there. Let's stop right there. And then, because I want to take some questions before I keep going. Ron.
This is a question about page
515. Yes. Oh, 550? Okay, if you have your Concordia Self-Study Bible, turn to page 550, and we'll see some of the hospitality of the Assyrians. Okay, let's see. I'll read it for everybody that doesn't have it. The Assyrian invasions of the 8th century B.C. were the most traumatic political events in the entire history of Israel. The brutal Assyrian style of warfare relied on massive armies, superbly equipped with the world's first great siege machines, manipulated by an efficient corps of engineers. Psychological terror, however, was Assyria's most effective weapon. It was ruthlessly applied with corpses impaled on stakes, severed heads stacked in heaps, and captives skinned alive. The shock of bloody military sieges on both Israel and Judah was profound. The prophets did not fail to scream out against their horror, while at the same time pleading with the people to see God's hand in history, to recognize spiritual causes in the present punishment. In other words, now, boy, let's see what kind of a theologian you are, if you really want to believe the Bible or your emotion, your reasons. As brutal as that was, who was using that? God. God sent the Assyrians against the northern kingdom of Israel. God sent the Babylonians against the southern kingdom of Judah. Only after what? Many what? Warning after warning after warning. That's what the prophet's job was. And I said, nice prophet. We're doing just fine. We got two cars in the garage. We got a Starbucks across the street. No problems. What are you talking about? We're fat and sassy. You know, there's one of our hymns, I forget which one it is, that we're wealthy in things and poor in what? Poor in spirit. I forget which hymn that is, a great hymn. Okay, so yeah, thank you. That talks about that. Harry. Yeah. That's a good question. Because, yeah, we'll talk about that. That is a literary device. Remember, for example, about, I'm sure you know some of these passages in the Old Testament, about blood crying out. Yeah, it's like these things are like megaphones to God calling attention to all this evil that's going on. Now, when he comes down, that will be for the punishment or the salvation. It can be both judgment or deliverance. But when it comes up, it's something is coming to God's attention. I mean, so what we're using is anthropological language here, figures of speech, you know, about going up. I mean, there is no up or down. It's a literary device to say it calls out for God's what? Attention. Well, yeah, that's my point. Because see, if we become simplistically literalistic, we won't understand this at all. Yeah, this is a metaphor, a figure of speech, a literary device. Yeah, it cries up to God. And that's often said about the blood of innocent people also cries from the ground for God to revenge this blood that was shed innocently. Stuff like that. Yeah. Let's go over here and then Marie. Yes. Oh yeah, that was our point. We went back to at least 190 BC that was already established as a unit. Now, 200 years before Christ. Yep. Yes. Sure. Many bad, evil things have been done, but been done in the name of Christianity, right? Yeah. Looking for a pin. Yes, that's right. Well, we should wrap it up here in just a minute. Somebody else. Anybody else? Oh, yes, Jen. Nineveh? I'm sorry, I'm reflecting Nineveh today rather than the Nineveh of Jonah. Good point. Okay, well, we're going to pick it up at verse 3 next Sunday. So keep reading ahead, and because the more you read, the more you see certain things, when I make certain connections to you, it'll just go like this, and it'll be a little bit more important to you. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer, if we could. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.